Merry Christmas, everyone. This is our last opportunity together for 2017. Another year has passed in the Lord's providence, and the Jews are known for saying typically at Passover and several other times of the year, but they'll say next year in Jerusalem or something like that, with reference to the desire for the restoration of Israel for the whole time that Israel was not a nation. And I think that we as God's people could almost pick up, particularly in our study of the book of Revelation, next year in God's presence, next year in heaven, with a desire and the hope that God would start this program that he has for the future. And that by 2018 in December, maybe we would already be in eternity with the Lord. But that would be a great desire for each one of us. Let's pray as we begin today in Revelation 15 to finish up this chapter together. Father, we're thankful for the powerful impact that your word can have on us. We're thankful that you have given prophecy to your people. You have not given it to us so that we can imagine things beyond what is reality, but rather so that we could trust you. We could see that you alone, unlike the gods of all the pagan nations that have ever existed, you alone know the future. You can declare the end from the beginning, and you have even invited your people to ask their gods, which of their gods can establish or declare ahead of time what really will happen. And yet here we have in front of us a record of things that are coming, things that may be beyond our lifetime. And yet the fact that they delay in coming is not evidence that they are false, but rather evidence that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you have reminded us over and over again in Scripture that you will not allow your plan to be turned aside, but you will accomplish it fully for the glory of your name and for the exaltation of Christ. We do pray as your people, adding our voice to untold millions, that you would hasten the day till we see these things come to pass, that you would finish your purposes for time so that Christ may be all and in all. Bless us in our study this day, and we entrust ourselves to your care. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 15 addresses the redemption of God's people. And last time, in the first four verses, we saw that there is a final redemption. That is, yes, there are stages within God's plan for redemption, that all that is necessary for us to be redeemed is complete in Christ's work on the cross. But we long for the day when it is finally realized, when it's brought to completion, and everything is finalized in eternity. This week, as we look at verses 5 through 8 of Revelation 15, we see the fact that Christ brings final wrath that is necessary to redemption. We don't always associate wrath and redemption. But if you look back in the Scriptures, every point at which redemption is really addressed in some detail, there must be wrath brought. Wrath against Egypt. Wrath against our Savior on the cross. Wrath is necessary to the completion of redemption, and we will see that in these verses together. So, Revelation chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Before a major musical production or a play, usually the audience is abuzz with activity. If you ever walked into a venue or an audience hall, people are talking with each other. Recently, we went to a production on Bob Jones University, the musical Christmas Carol. And we were sitting down and watching. It's very amusing because you see these young couples, you know, sometimes on their first date, all giddy with excitement. Some of them are trying to figure out what to say to each other. And the others, because they know each other really well or they're talkative in their nervousness, can't figure out what not to say to each other. But there's a lot of activity, a lot of buzz and hubbub going on out there. And then all of a sudden there's a great hush. You know, either the lights have dimmed or someone has walked out onto the stage and there's an immediate indication we're about to start, and a hush falls over the entire audience and all eyes are riveted on the stage and what is about to happen. We have an infinitely more important play, and I don't mean to debase it or diminish it as if it's merely a play or merely a production. It's reality. But the Lord is staging it for us ahead of time so that we would know what's coming to pass. And we have an infinitely more important insight into something that is about to commence when we come to the end of Revelation 15. Chapters 14 through 15 have been mostly theological. In some sense, they have gone offline of this pattern of seven judgments, the seals, and then followed up immediately by seven judgments, the trumpets. And then John pulls aside at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and essentially develops these and develops what is going on theologically with time and then as we lead toward eternity. But we have almost, as it were, a hush now introduced, because with all this hubbub and hullabaloo that John is seeing, now seven angels come out of the tent of meeting in heaven. That is the archetype, the ultimate of which the tabernacle on earth was the type, and of which Christ himself is the antitype. Well, our attention is highly riveted on this because something is going on here that sounds even important to us. The expression that begins our section today, verse 5, "After these things I looked." Well, the last time we saw that expression, "after these things," was actually in chapter 9, verse 12. This seems to indicate for us that chapter 15, verse 5 is a return to that baseline, the storyline that he has been unfolding of these judgment sequences. And that's exactly what we find. A significant shift in topic and attention as God himself calls attention to his own wrath. "After these things I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests." Now, to begin with, the place from which wrath comes in this chapter is kind of shocking. You know, we sometimes get the image that our culture, our world culture, has misrepresented for us, that angels are light and fluffy things on clouds. You know, that they have these pretty little wings, they're almost cherub-like. And I've struggled, even as we have gone through the book of Revelation and have wanted to illustrate some of the things that are depicted for us by John that are coming in the future. And yet you go on to images online and you get all those light and fluffy pictures. Or you go to images online and try to find imaginations of heaven, and they are uniformly light and airy and fluffy. There's something lacking both of the regal and of the seriousness of the grandeur, but also of the fierceness of a holy God. So we have a difficulty in even depicting it. But the place from which wrath is coming in this is quite shocking. It is a tent of meeting. The sanctuary, which would be the inner portion, what is going to be called the Holy of Holies, both in the tent of meeting, the inner portion, as well as in the temple that's later built after the model of this tent of meeting, the Holy of Holy place itself is opened, and out of it comes the seven angels with seven plagues. Now, if they are leaving the Holy of Holies, essentially, even in the heavenly temple, what are they leaving? What does the Holy of Holies represent for us? Back, whether you're looking at the original one that Moses has built in the wilderness, or whether you move on to the temple itself in Jerusalem and then on into eternity. What is the Holy of Holies? It's the very presence of God himself. These angels then, that is, John is drawing attention to the fact, and he's not inventing any of this. This is being depicted to him, the reality of what's going on. These angels come away from the presence of God carrying these bowls. Out of the sanctuary come these seven with seven plagues. So again, we tend to think of a temple as a place of peace, a place of orderly worship. But here angels come out with plagues. And this is a foreshadowing of the specific indication of verse 5 that the plagues have a direct divine origin. They're coming from the presence of God. So we're being a little bit incomplete in our thinking as well as our teaching if we portray the temple as exclusively a place of peace. The temple was a place of violence. Every sacrifice that was taken into the temple did not make it out alive. There was destruction. There was ruin, as it were, of life in order to give life to somebody else. The temple was a place of judgment as well as a place of peace. And those are not mutually exclusive. That would be a false dichotomy to say, give us the one, but without the other. And that's why I have brought attention to the fact that our redemption has to be finalized with the wrath of God. God's people cannot be set free as long as there are adversaries that are still hunting them or trying to reach them. God's people are not set free with finality until wickedness is done away with, both in time and in eternity. Because this is the dwelling place of God, everything that He is personally also is present there. So yes, He's a God of love and peace, patience and goodness, but He's also a God of wrath and war, justice and righteousness. And redemption is not complete until the people of God see their enemies themselves destroyed who have been destroying them. There's at least the hypothetical possibility. And I know it's hypothetical, but go back into the time of Israel. What if Israel is led out of Egypt in the wilderness and Egypt never pays any price? Moses walks in, let my people go. Okay. And so the people go out. What will the Israelites have always in their mind? The might and power of Egypt and the slavery of Egypt. Because maybe Egypt will come after them. Maybe even once we make it to the promised land, Egypt will come after them. Maybe we'll be enslaved again at some point in the future. Part of their redemption was the destruction of the might and power of Egypt so that Egypt would never again in this way pose a threat to the people of Israel. There were times where Egyptian armies passed through the land. In fact, the last good king, the last king before the Babylonian incursions against Israel, the last king died at the hands of the Egyptians. But it wasn't because the Egyptians were coming to enslave Judah. It's because the Egyptians were passing through on their way to fight with Nebuchadnezzar. And Josiah interdicted them. Josiah went out to battle against them and was killed in that battle. Oh, there was some control earlier. That is, in times of high Judean wickedness, Egypt held them as a vassal state. But Egypt never again enslaved the people of God. Why? Because of the redemption that God had brought against Egypt. The wrath that He had poured out against that land. So God had crippled Egypt through a series of destructive plagues, culminating not only in the death of their firstborn, the 10th plague, but then in the annihilation of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. And that demonstrates the multi-purposed intent of God. Redemption devastates the enslaving power. Don't we need to know that as the people of God? We will not have freedom in eternity if there still is a sense of the threat of our sin ongoingly. Even if we were to stand in heaven and with the worry or the fear that somehow we were going to fall into sin again, we would not have full freedom. It is only until the power that has enslaved us for so long is broken utterly that we sense the redemption that we have. And so what God is doing with this in chapter 15 is depicting for us both things that are going to happen physically on this earth, as well as the finalized redemption through the wrath of God, retributive justice on those who would abuse the righteous. So the conveyors of wrath in this passage are also surprising. John describes these angels in detail to make sure that the reader understands these are holy angels. We've already seen demons at work, right? And demons are uniformly hostile to the people of God, but demons even hate their own slaves. When the demons empower Antichrist, for example, they're not doing so benevolently. They're going to destroy him just as much as they will the righteous. In some of the trumpet judgments, while holy angels blew the trumpets, demons measured out God's judgment on humanity. Okay, we came to the first woe, and we have the abyss opened, and these creatures come up boiling out of the abyss that look like locusts when they're at a distance. But as they come closer to John, he describes them, and they appear to be some form of spiritual being that nonetheless have physical capacity to torment people. Those aren't holy creatures. So God has used demons up to this point to accomplish his purposes, even in the book of Revelation, to bring about judgment. But now these are holy angels, and what they are pouring out on humanity is not some kind of intermediate type of judgment. It's going to be the wrath of God himself. The wrath that they pour out is not tainted with wickedness. It's not the wrath of demons. It's not the wrath of lesser beings. This is the wrath of God. The world is constantly confounded in its shallow-minded, satanically driven humanistic philosophy. Recently, we were watching a video with our children, and a situation came up in which murderers were being threatened with execution for their murder. And the Hollywood scriptwriters were all pontificating through the main actor that taking the life of a person for the mere foible of slaughtering a few dozen people, that's all he was guilty of. Okay? So the main actor is saying that if we take the life of the person who's murdered a few dozen people, it would be terrible, and that would be unjust of us to do so. We can't do that. That would make us as bad as the murderer. Is that the biblical impression? Is justice so weak and so shallow that it always has to stand here wringing its hands in reference to the wicked person going, "Oh, he's so bad, he's so horrible, but there's really very little we can do. We can't really stop him, and it would be terrible of us to stop him." No. Again, God is going to associate this wrath with himself directly, because righteous retribution against the wicked is exactly that. It is righteous. God does not apologize for what is about to happen, and he is not unjust for doing so. As the years have passed, I've faced more and more Christian young people who take their sense of justice and their sense of theology from Hollywood. And it's increasing because they're watching more of Hollywood and reading less of the scriptures. So now it has become unrighteous to punish the wicked, even though the wicked are destroying the righteous. No, it's not unrighteous to punish the wicked. But such is the corruption of Satan that the murderer is guilty only of a bad thing generically. But if you follow God's law to execute the murderer, you are a horrible and depraved person. No, justice is not evil, and Satan is the master of confusion and misdirection. He steadily undermines the conscience and sensibility of his slaves so that they become incapable of distinguishing good and evil. And then finally, good becomes evil, and evil is good. Well, God will have none of it. And when he sets out to redeem his people, he frankly doesn't care what people think of his judgment. He pours out his wrath in an unmitigated, undiminished fashion. These angels are clothed in bright, clean, white linen, and they wear a belt of gold just as Christ himself did in chapter 1. They act for him. And the destruction that they are about to mediate is neither cruel nor unjust. Righteousness cannot tolerate evil any more than evil will tolerate righteousness. And you see that more and more in our own generation, how those who are steadfastly committed to do evil preach tolerance, but they have no tolerance. They will not tolerate righteousness to exist. They will progressively outlaw it and make it evil. Well, God's wrath against sin reminds us that it is sin and that it fails in the end. Next, God claims personal responsibility for this wrath in verses 7 through 8. It begins by demonstrating that wrath is inherent to his person. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter that sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Those who are wicked in this world, who tend to justify themselves, deny and discredit, or outright reject the wrath of God. But that simply demonstrates who their controlling God is, and it's not the God of the Bible. God is not ashamed to claim the final judgments as his own. So first of all, again, this wrath is inherent in God's person. The text reminds us that one of the four living creatures conveys the bowls of wrath to the angels. Who are these four living creatures again? We haven't seen them for a while in our study of the book of Revelation. Where did we see them? It was all the way back in chapter 4, where God introduces us to his heavenly throne room, who talks about these four living creatures that we would have to go all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 1 to find more information about. And this is several years ago now in our own study together in Revelation chapter 4. But remind you that in Ezekiel chapter 1, he saw the same heavenly throne room. And when we put the image of Ezekiel together with the image of the book of Revelation, we find out that we have the very throne of God from which this huge expanse, it almost looks like a sea, it stretches out so far, like an ocean. But it's not made out of water. It's like crystal, so you can see through it. It's blue, however, it's like a sapphire. And the four living creatures are around the throne in John's description, but in Ezekiel's description, they are under the throne. And there is no contradiction here. For the four living creatures are the closest to the throne, underneath the expanse, supporting, as it were, that expanse. And then out beyond them and above the expanse would be the elders. And then beyond them are the rest of the redeemed from all time. So these four living creatures are as close as one can get to the throne of God itself. And they are intimately associated with the very worship of God. One of these creatures comes to these seven angels and hands to them these golden bowls. What are these bowls full of? The very wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Immediately after this statement in our text is the description that this is the God who lives forever and ever. And such a statement accomplishes two objectives. First of all, it rejects a dualistic view of the God of the Old Testament. Well, he's the malignant, you know, God. He's the wicked God. He's the cruel God. And the God of the New Testament is a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of kindness. There were even some early pseudo-Christian heretics who started doing this. One by the name of Marcion tried to isolate which portions of Scripture he really thought were authoritative for the church. So anything that was Jewish depicted that cruel God of the Old Testament, that almost like a demiurge or a first created being, very powerful, but different from the God that we worship. He's wrong. This is the God who lives forever and ever. The very God of the New Testament is the God who exercises wrath against the wicked. The second thing that this description accomplishes is that it links wrath inextricably to the attributes of God himself. This is not that God takes on wrath and then puts it off like a garment. Wrath is a component of his attributes. And it's not that he's angry at all times with all things, but rather he has a settled disposition of holiness and righteousness such that anything that would challenge righteousness and holiness already has his settled disposition of wrath against it. And in some sense, as people cross over the line, God does not change. You are either already under God's wrath or in Christ already experiencing his favor. But that was because of a change in us, not because of a change in him. He has a settled disposition of wrath against all that is wicked, all that defiles, all that is evil. I just used as an illustration with one of my students this week who came in and was asking questions kind of along these lines. It said, you know, a single being, a complex personality can be both peaceful and warring at the same time. That is, his disposition could be a disposition of peace, but because of his peace towards the object of his affections, he's also a person of war. I've used this as illustrations in here before. But a number of years ago, at the last house that we lived at, we had a really kind of a vile dog that lived next door. It was a terrible beast of a thing. It is known to escape and then chase and try to bite people in the neighborhood. And they would stick rocks under their fence, try to keep the dog from going out, and somehow it would always find a way, and it was going after people. Another neighbor of mine finally went up and beat on the door and says, "Either you destroy your dog or we will." It was that bad because it had attacked one of his children. Well, I was out in the back gardening one day and I heard this horrific screaming from one of my children who's in the front yard. And, you know, I'm a gardener. How peaceful can you get? You know, gardeners are not real aggressive people, generally speaking, except for tomato hornworms, in which case, you know, die scum, you know. So we're peacefully gardening. I mean, what threat are the strawberry plants to me? And I'm just placing runners as the plants corralled and snipping things, getting them properly organized when I heard this terrified screaming. And I leaped up and ran so fast. I actually hit a metal bar that was sticking out and staking one of my trees, and it was at a diagonal angle. So I ran into the metal bar, left one of the worst bruises I've experienced in my life, all the way across my leg. Because I hit it. I spun all the way around because it was very violent contact. So it spun me 360 degrees and kept going. I reached down and scooped up just a stick on the way by and was sprinting in the front yard. And I can't even remember what was actually going on, but there was no dog and no real trauma, nothing warranting the trauma that I experienced to get there. Like, but it didn't take me even half of a second to have a transformation from this, you know, "Oh, what a beautiful morning," to "It's going to die." Why? It wasn't that something bad had gone on in my spirit to make it. It was because I have a settled disposition of wrath toward anything that would harm my children. And that's always going to exist. Simultaneously with my trying at least to be a very peaceful person. So an animal that gets in the way or threatens my children, if at all possible, will experience termination with extreme prejudice. Okay? Why? Because of wrath against anything that would harm the object of my affection. So wrath is inherent to God's person. It's not something he takes on and puts off. It is his settled disposition of harming or destroying that which is itself evil. Wrath demonstrates, moreover, God's glory. As God exhibits the power of his wrath here, what happens? In our chapter, when the angels are given the bowls of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever, what occurs next? The sanctuary is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. What's smoke in the Bible? We're not talking about smoke of a fire. Yesterday, Daniel and I were doing a lot of burning down by our creek. It's a safe area, big, wide expanse, but still working on trees down from April in that tornado that we experienced up there. We had been chopping and splitting wood, but it's kind of hot to burn huge bonfires during the summer. So we wait until it's cool outside. Then you can burn a bonfire and get close to it and feel very good about it. So we burned off about 2 cords of wood yesterday in a bonfire. All right. At that kind of heat, there wasn't that much smoke until you put water on it. And there's a lot of smoke at the end. But in the Bible, what is the smoke? We've seen it before. It has occurred periodically in the scriptures as a representation of the glory of God. The fact that He is so glorious with such intense, to use almost as an image, such intense heat that there would be smoke veiling His presence from the people of God. The sanctuary is not apparently usually filled with the full glory of the Lord, since the angels just came out of that same sanctuary. Moreover, something new is introduced, since the text says that no one is able to enter the sanctuary until the plagues are finished. This is the imagery of an already perfectly glorious, awe-inspiring God raising Himself, as it were, or drawing Himself up to the full height of His glory. You can see people when they sometimes are interacting or intersecting with each other and trying to eye each other. You watch little boys, hopefully not fighting, but before a potential fight. And they draw themselves up and try to puff themselves out. I always laughed at when I used to go to the fitness center for rehabbing a knee after a knee surgery. I'd go to the fitness center, and it was very funny watching the guys come out of the fitness center after they'd worked out. You know, they're doing their swagger thing, trying to puff their chests out as big as they can and make sure there any girls around notice them. So, yeah, some of you know this happens, don't you? Okay. Yesterday, my wife said that on the buses this year to Williamsburg, they had a guy's bus and a girl's bus. And they said they thought that the guy's bus would be rowdier. It was actually much more quiet. And he says, well, that's easy. You mix guys and girls on a bus, even though the girls are in the front and the guys in the back. I'm like, all the guys are trying to impress all the girls. So, of course, it's going to be more raucous and noisy. Okay? We know what it's like for somebody to stretch himself, as it were, to the full magnitude of his strength or glory. Do you know that God does that? We know He does the opposite as well. Remember when Moses asked to see His glory? And what did God do? Well, I'll put you in a cleft of a rock and cover you with my hands. And then as I pass, I will let you see the hinder parts of my glory. That is just the touch, as it were, the tail of my glory, because no one can see my glory and live. And now God stretches Himself, as it were, to the full height and majesty of His glory. He will hold nothing back, and no one, not even the angels themselves, can enter into the sanctuary until the wrath of God is poured out. He will indicate by this. This is the point at which it's already been my wrath in some sense. I've already been directing this. Christ has already been breaking the seals and unleashing the angels who will blow the trumpets. Now it is the fullness of my wrath. At the end of which we're going to have another, almost as it were, it is finished. And at that point, redemption really is complete. Because we will see this age, this entire earth age, pass away. We will see righteous judgments poured out on those who have hounded us and harried us. And when I say those, I mean even our sinful disposition. You know, there are days I wish I could personify as separate from myself my sinful inclinations, because I would love to drive a stake through it. Wouldn't you? And there's a day coming where the full wrath of God obliterates all the rest of that which is evil in this world. Oh, this imagery is common in Scripture. Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a great kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. The people were so terrified. We find this interesting imagery. The Lord is both gracious and merciful. I think it's almost humorous, though. He says, okay, don't let anybody touch the mountain. Don't even let the animals get near it. When the Lord descends on the mountain, they don't need the boundaries around the mountain anymore. The people voluntarily withdraw from an even greater distance. And they're like, let our representatives go up. We don't want to get anywhere near that. Why? Because the Lord God is coming in His glory down on His people. It is profound. Isaiah 6:4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah did not respond to that smoke like we respond to the smoke of a fire. Cough, cough. Boy, my eyes are dried out. What does Isaiah do? He falls on his face, cries out, woe is me, for I am undone. What about in 2 Chronicles 5:14? When the temple is finally finished and is being dedicated, the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Again, that wasn't a normal everyday occurrence. God is going to still be in His temple after this time, but He will not raise Himself, as it were, visibly for other people to the full height of His glory at these other points. But the priests had to leave. They could not stay in the presence of God. It was so glorious. And so the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into that temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. What does this do for us? Well, a couple of brief applications. First of all, since the wrath of God is necessary to justice and holiness, just continue on in life without redefining God in terms of human philosophy. In order to redeem us, He will pour out wrath. He already has. And the cross was a time of terrible wrath so that we could be righteous. But this judgment is part of redemption, and God is interested in cutting off certain things from the past in order to secure His designs for the future of His people. Missed a preposition there, for the future of His people. We can concur with or resist that process. And here's a part of the blessing. If God really has redeemed us, and if the cutting off of the past in wrath is part of that, then we can hear echoes from Paul in exactly that type of mentality where he says, put to death your members which are upon this earth. Mortify your flesh. Part of redemption is killing that which came before, cutting it off in a way that, you know, lives for the Lord and the present time. And one day, God will finish that process in His own wrath. It's an unusual place to end as we look forward to the Christmas season. But the reality is, desiring and hoping for the redemption of God to be complete, because it is already, in some sense, realized and complete in Christ, and only will be brought to the final realization of what Christ has done, is exactly what we hope for from Christmas. And His coming in the incarnation is what gives us the hope for the future. So let's live in light of the glory of God as we enter into a new year together and rejoice that His wrath is saving us as well. Father, we're thankful for this, the beauty of these images, because they're not just images, they are an expression of reality. We're thankful that wrath was necessary to our redemption. We're also immensely, immeasurably grateful that we are not under that wrath. We stand at the threshold of seeing what your wrath really means. Times like this almost make us blanch in terror, but for the redemption that we have in Christ. So may we rest in your redemption, but may that be an active rest this year, recognizing that you have redeemed us unto the objective of holiness, and worship of a holy God. May we imitate you and revel in your work this Christmas season. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.